Amen. Well, so good to be together. Good to have all of you who are present here now. And those of you who are with us online, we're very grateful, as always, for the opportunities. And for everybody here, I think we should have been handing out not only hand sanitizer, but sunscreen, as it is bright and beautiful today. So we're thankful for the weather, for sure. But one way or the other, it's good to be together. And I want to encourage you, if you would, to please turn in God's Word to Genesis chapter 15. And we're going to be zeroing in on just one verse, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Throughout the course of time, I am going to be making reference to a few different other passages, particularly in the book of Romans, in the early chapters of Romans. So if you want to maybe put a finger there or a bookmark there, we'll be getting there in time. One note of clarification as well. Tonight is actually going to be equipping hour at 5 o'clock. I believe that's right, Tim, isn't it? Yeah, equipping hour at 5 o'clock. Community groups are going to be next week. So both of that will be on Zoom. Tonight at 5 o'clock for our equipping hour on Zoom as we continue in the series on the fear of man. Then next week, we'll be sharing in our community groups on Zoom as well. But Genesis chapter 15 is where we're at this morning. And zeroing in on verse 6. So let me read Genesis 15, verse 6. Let us hear the word of our living God. And this is speaking of Abram, by the way. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And this is the word of the Lord. You may be familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism. It's named for the same city in modern-day Germany. And it's a document that was actually written in 1563, almost 50 years after Martin Luther ignited the Protestant Reformation. Now, it's one of a number of other such resources that uses a series of questions and answers for teaching Reformed doctrine. Question number one of the Heidelberg Catechism asks this, quote, "What is thy only comfort in life and death?" End quote. What is thy only comfort in life and death? Now, the question assumes that every human being has great need for comfort in all of the ups and downs of life, as well as comfort when the dark, unwanted, unavoidable visitor of death arrives. And the question also assumes that there are many false and empty hopes of comfort that people might cling to. Such false and empty hopes of comfort like politics or family or friends or money or work or experiences or many other things that we could identify. The question assumes that there are many false hopes of comfort that we can cling to. But in reality, there is only one exclusive source of true comfort in life and in death. Well, so what is it? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism's answer is lengthy, but it's worth hearing. And you can find this online if you don't get it all here. The answer is this, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Well, that's how the Heidelberg Catechism answers the question of what is your only comfort in life and death. Well, one way that that very rich statement might be summarized is to say, and borrowing the words from Genesis 15, verse 6, that through faith in my Savior Jesus, I have been counted righteous by God. That would be a legitimate way of summarizing an answer to that question. I have been counted righteous by God through faith. And in biblical terms, to be counted righteous means to be justified by God. Now, Genesis 15, verse 6 is not only a commentary about Abram's faith, as we saw last week, but it is also a seed statement for the doctrine of justification in Scripture, which is why this verse is one of the most important statements in the Bible. And this doctrine of justification germinates and it grows as Scripture unfolds. And then it bursts forth into lush and vibrant blossom in the New Testament in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 is directly quoted in three places in the New Testament where the doctrine of justification by faith is more fully explained. You heard Graham read one of those in Galatians chapter 3 in verse 6, but also in Romans chapter 4, and specifically in verses 3, 9, and 22, that statement from chapter 15, verse 6 in Genesis is quoted, and then also in James chapter 2 and verse 23. Now this morning, we're going to dig more fully into chapter 15, verse 6 of Genesis and this matter of the doctrine of justification. But the goal in doing this is not simply to deepen our biblical knowledge, but from that to deepen our comfort in life and death through faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, I believe that the main point, the big idea of Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, is to help you and I understand this deeply relevant truth, namely, that our only comfort in life and death is to be assured that we've been counted righteous by God. Let me say it again and even personalize it a bit. Your only comfort in life and death is to be assured that you have been counted righteous by God. Now, this seed statement in chapter 15, verse 6, it includes and it encompasses three realities that establish the vital importance of the doctrine of justification for every human being. So that's the focus of what we want to look at this morning, these three realities that are included and encompassed in that statement in chapter 15, verse 6. Let me mention these, and if you don't get them all right now, that's okay, because I'll identify them as we move through. But let me mention these three realities. Number one, God's unchanging standard of righteousness. God's unchanging standard of righteousness. Number two, mankind's universal guilt of unrighteousness. Mankind's universal guilt of unrighteousness. And then number three, God's unmerited, gracious gift of justification. God's unmerited, gracious gift of justification. Again, these are the three realities that are involved, that are encompassed with this statement in Genesis 15, verse 6. So let's look at the first of these, God's unchanging standard of righteousness. Implicit to what we read there in Genesis 15 is the revelation that it's the reality of God, that the reality that God makes the rules and that God enforces the rules. That truth, that reality is implicit in this statement in Genesis 15. In other words, God is the one who chooses to count anyone as righteous, and this implies that he is also the one who condemns anyone as unrighteous. He makes the rules and he enforces the rules. Now, the book of Genesis up to this point in chapter 15, it makes it clear again and again, as does all of Scripture, God's unchanging standard of righteousness. We see at the very beginning of Genesis that God reveals himself to be the good and the sovereign, loving and righteous creator. And he created mankind to, in his image, to dwell with him in perfect righteous harmony in a place of beauty and perfection. But mankind rebelled against God in unbelief and unrighteousness and brought on the curse of God's condemnation. And as we see it tragically play out in the early chapters of Genesis, from chapter 4 and following, after mankind's fall in Genesis 3, we're intended to understand that God is righteous and that His standard of righteousness is expected for mankind, and that never changes. Now, what does Scripture mean when it speaks of the righteousness of God? Well, it means that God always does what is right and just, and He speaks with words and actions that flow from His righteous character. He is consistent in all that He says and does with His own perfect character. And so God's righteous words and actions flow from this. In fact, as Abram himself would say in chapter 18, verse 25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Theologian Wayne Grudem says it this way, and I'm quoting here, "God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is Himself the standard of what is right." Another theologian, Robert Culver, says it simply this way, "God is a law unto Himself." God is a law unto Himself. And so because God is perfectly righteous, He establishes the unchanging standard of righteousness for all of His creatures. And God expects mankind to trust and to submit to His good, wise, and loving authority, to obey His commands, and to follow His standard of righteousness. And again, God makes the rules and God enforces the rules. We see this in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1 and 2 when God creates man and woman in His image and He gives them commands which express His righteous standards. And then in time to come, through Moses in Exodus chapter 20, God would codify His righteous standards in the law, in the Ten Commandments, further clarifying what is right in His eyes. And these Ten Commandments reveal the heart of the right actions and attitudes that God expects from every single one of us, from every human being. Namely, that we're to have no other gods before Him, that we're to bow before no man-made images of false gods, that we're to not take God's name in vain, that we're to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, that we're to honor father and mother, that we're to not murder, we're to not commit adultery, we're to not steal, we're to not bear false witness against anyone, and we're not to covet anything of anybody's anywhere, anytime. That's the summary of those Ten Commandments. Well, then when we come to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus reinforces the unchanging standard of God's righteousness when He says in chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Therefore, He goes on to say, "Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then He goes on to explain exactly what He means by that last statement. When He uses issues of anger and lust and divorce and oaths and revenge and loving enemies to demonstrate and to explain that this righteousness is not simply a matter of external behavior, as it was for the scribes and Pharisees, but it is an internal matter of heart affections and motivations. And then at the conclusion of all of that, at the very end of chapter 5, Jesus summarizes God's unchanging standard of righteousness in no uncertain terms when He says in verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's the standard, and it's unchanging. And so, friends, God's standard of righteousness never changes. It never has, and it never will, because God never changes. God alone is a law unto himself, and he makes the rules, and he enforces the rules for all of his creatures. And God's righteous standards are permanent and non-negotiable because they express, they're the expression of his righteous, unchanging character. He alone is the righteous judge of all the earth, and God alone will always do and say what is right and what is just. Now think of it this way. In the same way that God has fixed certain natural laws in the fabric of creation, such as the law of gravity. For instance, if one of you children here, or if you're here online, you go find a tree like the one that I'm looking at right here. If you climb up this tree and you fall out of the tree, you're going to hit the ground. And the reason is because of the unchanging law of gravity. Well, in the same way that God has fixed those natural laws, he has fixed his righteous moral laws as well. They're unchanging. God is the one who is in charge, not us. And so we're not a law unto ourselves, as God is to himself, though we often can think that we are. You might even think of it this way. Football fans know that we're in the NFL playoff season right now. And every football player on any football team is subject to the rules of the game and to the referees who enforce those rules. Well, in a far greater way and a far more perfect way, with a perfect God who makes and enforces perfect rules perfectly, we are subject to his unchanging standard of righteousness. And so here's the question for every one of us that this reality brings. Whose standard of righteousness do we recognize and follow? And who do we think determines what is right and what is wrong? Is righteousness self-determined? Are we a law unto ourselves? Or is righteousness a matter of public opinion? Is it culturally determined? Or is it determined by political ideologies? Or is righteousness defined by the agendas of radical special interest groups? Oh, friends, in all of the rhetoric and tensions and complexities of issues of our day, such as social justice debates and gender and sexual orientation debates, don't ever forget that it is God, not mankind, who has established the unchanging standard of righteousness. Well, Scripture is abundantly clear about this first reality that is clearly encompassed in the statement of Genesis 15, verse 6. But sadly and soberly, there is a second reality that Scripture is also clear about, that is implied in the statement of Genesis 15, verse 6, namely this: mankind's universal guilt of unrighteousness. Mankind's universal guilt of unrighteousness. Now, the fact that God counted Abram as righteous through his faith indicates that Abram was otherwise guilty of unrighteousness. In other words, the text strongly implies that if God did not count Abram righteous, he would condemn him as unrighteous. And this is true because Abram was no different than any other human being who lived up to that point since Adam and Eve, or any other human being since Abram. Abram, just like you and just like me and just like all of mankind, was guilty of unrighteousness, guilty of violating God's unchanging standard of righteousness. And so back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God by choosing what they believed was right over what God had established as right, this impulse to sin, this impulse to unrighteousness, was passed on to all of their descendants, including you and me. And of course, we see this beginning in Genesis 4, when Adam and Eve's son Cain kills his brother Abel out of hatred and out of jealousy. Then mankind's guilt of unrighteousness, it only multiplies as the world becomes filled with corruption, hate, division, and death, and all that unrighteousness brings. And it continues, of course, to this very day. And God wants us to see in His Word that while His standard of righteousness is unchanging, our guilt in unrighteousness is universal and it is undeniable. And He also wants us to see that He judges and He condemns anyone who doesn't repent of their unrighteousness and believe on Him. And so the pages of Scripture bear this out by way of tragic and graphic illustration. And then when we get to Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul declares this reality of mankind's universal guilt of unrighteousness. He declares it with detailed precision. Listen to what he says beginning in verse 18, and I'll read through verse 23. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They broke the law, they undermined God's righteousness and suppressed that in their own unrighteousness." And it's not just them, it's us that Paul is ultimately speaking about. Well, Paul goes on to explain how God judges unrighteous people by giving them over to the very unrighteousness that they so passionately pursue. And then, so that there's no ambiguity about what the activity of righteousness looks like in people, Paul gets very detailed beginning in verse 29. And he says, "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents." Young ones, listen to that. "Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Paul then goes on through the rest of Romans chapter 2 and into Romans chapter 3 to show how every human being, Jew and Gentile alike, man and woman, young and old, is exposed by God to be guilty of unrighteousness. And thus he says in chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, and here he's quoting from both Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, but he says there, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And Paul goes on to declare that the whole world is accountable to God. That's in verse 19. And then he summarizes all that he's been saying since chapter 1 in verse 23 when he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so, friends, mankind's guilt of unrighteousness is universal, and it includes you and me. And it's going to show up and it's going to express itself in our lives, perhaps in various ways, in various degrees, but it renders us condemnable by God. We've all fallen short of His glory. We've all sinned. We are all part of the unrighteous who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We are all part of those who have turned aside and become worthless and who do no good that pleases God. And so our guilt of unrighteousness is universal, it is undeniable, and it is ultimately inescapable through our own power and resources. None of us, because of our unrighteousness, none of us have the ability to make ourselves righteous and acceptable in God's sight. Nor do we have the ability in ourselves to escape God's righteous wrath and condemnation because of our unrighteousness. In other words, left to ourselves, we are indeed utterly helpless and hopeless in the universal guilt of our unrighteousness. Now, as this is true for each one of us and for the rest of mankind, it was also true of Abram. He was an unrighteous sinner just like all of us. He was a pagan idolater before God called him. And so, with that in mind, are you beginning to see what makes the statement of Genesis 15, verse 6, so shocking and so amazing? Here's this man, Abram, who was guilty, helpless, and hopeless in his unrighteousness, and yet through his faith, God counted him as righteous. Well, this leads us to the third reality that we want to see and marvel at in Genesis 15, verse 6. This is the marvelous impact of it all. Not only God's unchanging standard of righteousness, not only mankind's universal guilt of unrighteousness, but third, we see God's unmerited, gracious gift of justification. Now, in the context, this seed statement in Genesis 15 about the doctrine of justification, it summarizes the whole of Abram's faith, beginning with his trust of God's promises back in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And though not perfectly, and it's important to underscore that, Abram did not have perfect faith, he nonetheless responded to God and His Word the way that everyone should, namely with faith. He believed the Lord. And as the narrative of chapters 12 through 15 reveals, and as we're going to continue to see as we eventually move into chapter 16 and beyond, Abram's faith was indeed real, but as I mentioned last week, it was wobbly. And at times, it was really wobbly. But it was faith that God had given and birthed in Abram, and it was faith that God would strengthen, and it was faith through which God counted Abram, an unrighteous man, as righteous. Now, this, of course, brings us face to face with the hope-producing, soul-comforting doctrine of justification, God's gracious, unmerited gift. Beloved, the doctrine of justification, it addresses the question of how unrighteous people, men and women, boys and girls, how unrighteous people can be made right with the righteous God. How it is we can be made acceptable to Him. In other words, we could just say it this way, the doctrine of justification addresses the issue of our mess. And it addresses the mess of our sin, the mess of our guilt, the mess of our shame, the mess of the tragic consequences, and the spiritual bondage that our unrighteousness brings. Now, as we think about this, in this seed statement in verse 6 of chapter 15, you'll notice there are three key words: believed, counted, and righteousness. And I want to just camp on those words, each of those words, for a few moments, because they really reveal to us the three chief elements of the doctrine of justification: believed, counted, and righteousness. And so let's think about these just a little bit more to understand this in its fullness. The text says that he believed the Lord. The word believed. Abram believed the Lord. This is telling us that Abram had faith in the Lord and his word. He believed what God had commanded. He believed what God had promised. And the nature of his faith means that Abram considered God to be dependable, to be reliable, and to be trustworthy. And so Abram accepted and he acted upon what God had promised. That's the nature of this true saving faith. And such faith, then, is a complete abandonment of self-sufficiency. It's a complete abandonment of self-righteousness, of self-will. This faith in God is the complete opposite of depending upon oneself. It's a renouncing of all self-effort to try to earn and to try to win God's favor. This faith in God and His Word, it's an acknowledgement of one's spiritual poverty and weakness, and it's a glad dependence upon God, upon His riches and His strength. And this is how Abram believed the Lord. Again, not perfectly, but truly. And notice that Abram's faith was in God's revealed Word. This wasn't about emotions, it wasn't about feelings or experiences, but rather it was about accepting and trusting what God had said and acting upon it. Robert Culver, who I quoted earlier from his massive systematic theology book, he says, quote, "Faith is the hand of the heart which receives righteousness by receiving Christ," end quote. It's the hand of the heart. And the point that's being made in Genesis 15, verse 6, which again blossoms throughout the rest of Scripture, is that it is this saving faith and only this saving faith that receives the righteousness of God by receiving Christ. In other words, we cannot work this up on our own. We can't achieve our own righteousness. We are confirmed in our unrighteousness. Martin Luther, who had a way of being rather strong and vibrant in the clarity of his words, he said this, quote, "The most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man was the idea that somehow he could make himself good enough to deserve to live with an all-holy God," end quote. None of us can make ourselves good enough. None of us can attain the righteousness that God requires. None of us can remove ourselves from the punishment for our unrighteousness. It is only by faith, through faith, that we receive this gracious, unmerited gift of God's righteousness. Well, that leads us to the word counted, the second word, the second chief element of the doctrine of justification. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. The term counted carries both a legal and an accounting connotation. By way of accounting, the word relates, interestingly enough, to the counting of stars that was just mentioned in verse 5 of Genesis 15, and also to the counting of sand that God asks Abram to do in Genesis 13, verse 16. And this sense of counting, it involves thoroughness, it involves exactness, and it involves accuracy, the way that an accountant carefully accounts for the numbers that he or she is working with. Now, this word for counted, it relates to the word justify, which the Apostle Paul in particular uses extensively, both in Romans and in Galatians. And justify, that term, is a forensic legal term, and it has to do with God's judicial declaration that a person is not guilty. And so when God, the judge, justifies a person, it means that he permanently declares the person completely forgiven and no longer liable to the punishment for their sins. Now, I'm going to come back to the connection of these two terms, count and justify. I'm going to come back to that connection in just a few moments. But let's note this third word, which I've already spoken of course, righteousness. He believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. This third word speaks of the third chief element of the doctrine of justification. And I've already mentioned that righteousness involves that which conforms to God's perfect, righteous character. And as it's used in Genesis 15 regarding Abram, and of course, by extension, ultimately, all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that God has positively counted him, the one who believes, as acceptable, as right with himself, as righteous. Not because of any merit, not because of any works on Abram's part, but because of God's grace. And Abram, we're told, received all this simply through faith. He believed the Lord and he was counted as righteous. He was accepted. He was made right with God. Now, I hope that you see in Genesis 15:6 how this is the seed statement then regarding this doctrine of justification as it continues to unfold in Scripture. And it's no wonder that the great reformer John Calvin observed that the doctrine of justification is, quote, the main hinge on which religion turns. And so with the phrase, counted it to him as righteousness, being connected with Paul's term justify, which again he uses frequently in Romans and Galatians, in those two terms, in their connection, we find the two glorious sides of the doctrine of justification. And it is this. On the one hand, to be justified means to be declared by God not guilty. This is implied in Genesis 15:6. It's made explicit by Paul in both Romans and Galatians. But on the other hand, it doesn't only mean to be declared not guilty, but positively, it means to be counted as righteous. And this, of course, is what's explicit in our text in chapter 15, verse 6. And that's why that very statement is quoted by Paul repeatedly in Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3, and James makes reference to it in James chapter 2. And as Paul goes on to explain, and we won't take time to go there, but in Romans chapter 5, it is ultimately the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that is counted or that is imputed to those who believe. And what we learn of most fully is that it is our own sin, the sin of all who would trust Jesus, that is, in essence, counted upon Christ, and that's why he suffered on our behalf and in our place, and his righteousness is counted or is imputed to us. Now, the point that is to be underscored here that I really want to highlight is that justification is a judicial, legal declaration that God makes regarding a person's status and standing before him. And this is to be understood in distinction from the actual righteousness that God seeks to grow in those who believe. And he does that through the power of his indwelling Spirit. In other words, it's vital to understand that justification, which a person receives through faith in Christ, is the sin-forgiving, guilt-removing, soul-comforting, secure foundation upon which believers then are to grow in our walk with God. And that's why, in other words, for those who are believers, this justification or the confident assurance of our justification from God is what gives hope and what gives perseverance to grow in sanctification with God. If, in other words, if a person isn't assured of and confident of the fact that they've been declared righteous by God, any sense of growing in striving to walk with God and please God and obey God is going to breed nothing but guilt because we fail again and again and again. But as we lay hold of the confident reality that God has declared us righteous and he has permanently declared us not guilty and counted the righteousness of Christ to us, beloved, do you see that's our hope? That's our confidence. That's our comfort. And all of this is of God's grace alone. It's all based on the work of Christ alone, and it's all received through faith in Him alone, exclusively. Now, as we wind this down, I want to just highlight a few of the texts in Romans where this doctrine of justification comes into its lush and vibrant blossom. You heard what Graham read earlier from Galatians chapter 3, so we won't go there. But let me go to Romans chapter 3. And perhaps one of the most compacted, rich, glorious statements of the gospel and of this doctrine of justification that we have. I'm only going to read it and maybe make a comment or two, but beginning in verse 21 through verse 26, and see how this completely echoes and gives full bloom to what we see in seed form back in Genesis 15. So Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And that word propitiation means the satisfactory sacrifice that satisfied God's wrath so that His justice was maintained. It goes on to say in the middle of verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, among numerous points that Paul is making there, he is affirming why God is just in calling unrighteous people righteous. It's not just that He sweeps it under the table and turns a blind eye and just kind of ignores our unrighteousness. No, what does He do? What does He do? He satisfies, and He has satisfied once and for all who believe, the judgment of condemnation for unrighteousness. He satisfied that upon Jesus in our place. That's what it means that He was a propitiation by His blood. God satisfied His justice. And that is why He is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then if you go over to chapter 4, verses 23 to 25, and there's so many riches in between all of it, of course, but we're just touching the high points here. Look at what Paul says, Romans 4, verse 23. But the words, and here he's quoting Genesis 15, it was counted to him, those words were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And then if you just move right into chapter 5, we find the comforting, hope-filled significance of justification for everyone who believes. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, since we who have believed have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. What Paul is speaking about there is our only comfort in life and death. It comes through the assurance of being counted righteous by God. It comes through the assurance of being justified. Because, friend, if you're here this morning and you're not trusting Christ and you're not assured in that trust of the fact that God has counted you righteous, you are under His wrath. And He condemns you as unrighteous. And unless you repent and turn in faith to receive this free gift that He offers in the full sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will suffer His wrath forever in hell under His just and righteous hand. So, beloved, our only comfort in life and death is to be assured that we have been counted righteous by God. Your only comfort, my only comfort in life and death is to be assured that we have been counted righteous by God. And we have to acknowledge that the tragic opposite of that is true as well. That your only terror in life and death, if you are separated through unbelief, is to know that you are condemned by an unrighteous God. But God desires better. And even now, He calls you who don't believe, who aren't believing, who have never bowed the knee to Christ, to come to Him now, that you might know the full and complete forgiveness of your sins, that you might know the assurance of the Father's love and the satisfaction of all that Jesus accomplished on the cross in bearing the Father's wrath, and that you indeed, though you are a sinner, can know the assurance of being counted righteous in the righteousness of Christ. The only comfort in life and death is to know with assurance that God has counted you righteous. One more passage in Romans chapter 8 that we'll close with, and I won't read all of it, but beginning in verse 31, notice how Paul draws upon this great doctrine as the basis of his assurance. He says, "What then," verse 31 of Romans 8, "shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." And then Paul goes on to richly and wonderfully relish in the truth that for those who are believing Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Well, the Heidelberg Catechism asks that first question: what is your only comfort in life and death? And we've summarized the answer. We've narrowed it down, not diminishing that rich statement that the Heidelberg Catechism makes, but suffice it to say that it is the assurance that you have been declared righteous. You've been counted righteous by God. It's interesting. The second question of the Heidelberg Catechism goes like this: how many things are necessary for you to know that in this comfort you may live and die happily? And the answer is to know first the greatness and misery of my sin, second, how I am redeemed from all my misery and sins, and third, how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. And for all who are believed, may we be faithful to embrace this gospel and preach this gospel to the glory of God. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank You for the riches of this great doctrine of justification. And even as You've revealed in Your Word, we realize it is not just an intellectual exercise, but it is rather given to us that we might know true comfort in life and in death through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You that through such faith You count as righteous those who would otherwise be confirmed in our unrighteousness and thus condemned. Father, may each one know the full assurance, the full hope and peace and comfort of Your justifying grace through faith in Jesus. We pray that You would do this in His name and for Your glory. Amen and amen.